I'd like to attempt to straighten maybe a misunderstanding from this morning out. Now, I didn't have a misunderstanding, but maybe you did, or maybe I said it wrong. But however I said it, I want to just correct it. Ruth and I had been out of the military for 2 months when our son was born. It wasn't 2 months after we got married, okay? All right? Now, I don't know how I said that, but I don't know if you misunderstood it or if I misspoke it or what. But usually if I'd misspoken something like that, I'd have heard it from a different source than any of you, let me tell you. There had been a lady out here that would have been telling me to straighten that up. Tonight, it'll be the last sermon I'll preach in the series of Luke. I'll begin a series in Psalms. Starting, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it'll be about the 65th chapter that we'll be looking at, or 66th chapter, rather. It is 66, Psalm 66. And I'll preach a few weeks, I'm not for sure exactly how long, through Psalm. The fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel, starting with the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel, starting with the 57th verse. Sermon title is The Cost of Discipleship. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There are a lot of wonderful people who I think have made horrible mistakes about what it means to be Christian. As a matter of fact, I think it's very easy in our desire, we as preachers, Christians, it's easy in our desire to get people to see the need of Christ in their life, for us to not necessarily misrepresent it, but maybe missell it in certain senses of the word. If you were to look through the scriptures closely, you'd find that the term Christian, or the designation, I have a cough drop in my mouth, and I'm having fun with that cough drop right now. But that designation, Christian, is only used twice, and the plural of it is used once. That's in Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. The more common designations that are used for God's people in the New Testament was saint or saints, plural, and disciple or disciples, plural. That's the common designation. And by the way, disciple and disciples used far more than any other term. Now, that doesn't remove the understanding of those other terms. Please grasp that. But what it does, it gives us a little clearer understanding of how the first century church saw themselves. How these men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke about God's people. That should give us some clues about what they meant by a follower of Jesus. Jesus expected people to follow him. And he expected his disciples to be people who gave themselves to his ministry. There was no... Folks, you got to remember, we approach Christianity from the 20th century or the 21st century now, but most of us have a 20th century viewpoint of it. You come to church, you give money, you do a few of the things, teach a Sunday school class, help with the different aspects, be an usher, and invest yourself in being a Christian in that way. Oftentimes, for some people, that's all there is, rather than the understanding that being Christian is something that affects all of the aspects of your life. Being Christian affects how your marriage works. Ruth and I jokingly tell you that we've been married 43 years, and she said, "Is it 42?" Okay, it seemed like 43. Yeah. Actually, in March, it'd be 43 years. And she said, we've had about 40 good ones out of that. You understand? Now, I think that's pretty good myself, especially if you'd have seen me interacting with Ruth in the first year and a half to 2 years of our marriage. The issues of learning what it meant to be Christian in my home has been a process that has taken place through the length of our marriage. There's still, and I know you don't believe this, but there are still times where Ruth gets upset with me. Now, I don't get that part of it, but and there's times when I get upset with her. And today we were driving home. We'd eaten lunch at up at Applebee's, and we were driving down the road, and Ruth went, "Oh!" because she thought I got too close to the mailbox. And I said, "What's the matter?" Now, this aggravates me to no end. I don't know how it affects you guys, you know. And then the truck kind of drifted a little bit, and she said, "You awake?" Now, the bad thing of it was I wasn't, and I hated that part, you know. And I kind of dozed. It's nap time after you eat lunch, you know. And I wanted to tell her, you know, "Hey, from now on, you just drive your own car and leave me alone," you know. But I refrained from saying that. Now she knows it was in my mind now, but she knew it before I said it, though. She reads my mind after almost 43 years of marriage. And so this has been a process of learning how to control and be swift to hear and slow to speak. Folks, as a Christian, doesn't mean you're not human and you don't want to go, "Can I strangle you?" You know? And it doesn't mean that, but being Christian is you know that that is not the Christian response. And actually, that's not even the Christian thought pattern. And so what you're doing is you're learning how to correct the thought pattern in marriage as you move forward. And the reason I know that is I read about the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And he tells me that I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever feels toward you and me as a church as if saying, you know, "Would you sit down and shut up," you know, type thing. I don't know that. We don't have that information given to us. And so what I have to do is I have to look at the biblical picture that I'm given and ask myself, how well am I fitting into that biblical picture? Well, in our day, we have far too many people that just see Christianity as nothing more than a label that you apply. Jesus, when he called his disciples, he called them to a demanding relationship in life. Now, understand that clearly. He was not, and by the way, he didn't just call them to that kind of life. The biblical picture is that he calls all of us to that kind of life. They were disciples. We are disciples if we are followers of Jesus. And so the demand that's placed on Christians is a very high demand. It's a very hard demand. Jesus didn't run around and try to tell people, "I got an easy way for you to go through." Oh, don't worry, you know, just come along and smile. If you smile right and do a few of the right things, you'll be all right. He doesn't do that. What he does is he gives them a picture of a lifestyle that is very, very demanding for them in many different ways. Now, I'm not sure that all of the disciples were with Jesus 100% of the time, but I am sure that they were still 100% committed to Jesus. One of the horrible mistakes many people make in a society that seeks acceptance for any action or belief is to fail to grasp that Jesus demanded something far different. We live in a time where, again, I talked a little bit about this last week, we live in a time where people do not want us to say that anything or anyone is wrong. And for some young people, they've grown up in a life, in a world through the means of media and so forth, that they think that if you do not agree with everything they do, that you're throwing them away, that you have no desire, no love for them. And if you say to a young person, it's wrong for you to live together before you're married or to have sex together before you're married, and they say, well, I don't agree with that, and you say, well, I want you to understand. Now let me tell you, folks, if I say that to some, and I'm not talking about teenagers here, I'm talking about 20-somethings and sometimes older. If I say to them, the Bible shows us that that is sin, and you cannot be a leader in the life of this congregation as long as you are living like that, they get mad. They get mad. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guarantee. Hang on just a little bit. If we say to them, in this congregation, we expect you not to drink alcohol as a leader, they get mad at us. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Or if we say to them, we expect you to love that person over there and treat them right, they don't like that. And what happens is they have a mindset that says that if you don't agree with them, you have thrown them away. I mentioned about Rob Bell. I think it was Rob Bell I talked about last week. This is what he says. He said, the term repentance is not turning from sin. Now get this. I started to say Christian leader. He proclaims to be Christian. Here's a man that proclaims to be a Christian leader. He's seen as a Christian leader in many, many venues. And he says, repentance is not turning from sin. It is a celebration of life in Christ. Anyone who tells you that you need to repent is not talking about Christianity. Now, his only problem is he falls completely outside of the Word of God when he says that. Listen to Jesus, or what we read in Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was saying to them, again, words mean things, okay? Words mean things. And he was saying to them, turn from how you're living, repent, and don't live that way anymore. Our society has a tough time with that idea. Now, along with that, we have the idea in modern-day Christianity that grace is cheap. Well, we would never say that. I know there's someone who's written a book about it with that statement in it, and there's no doubt been multitude of sermons preached about how grace is not cheap. But in all reality, I think that what we're seeing in our Christian world, the religious world, is the idea that grace is very cheap, and among many individuals, by the way. And so we let them think that it's okay for them to be sinful. By the way, from the biblical understandings that we have in the Church of God, we understand you're supposed to be holy, not sinful. And yet we allow people to have the thought in their mind that it's okay to be sinful. Because you know, God's forgiveness is always given to you. And by the way, we adopt a Calvinistic viewpoint toward sin when we start talking like that. Calvin's viewpoint, the 16th century Reformation leader, Calvin's viewpoint was simply that sin, and by the way, it's been developed even more so, sin was something that you could not help. That you had to be a sinner. Now, God forgave you, and His forgiveness, His grace would be applied to everything future as well as everything past once you ask Him to forgive you. And many people, and by the way, we also develop a very good Catholic viewpoint on that as well. Oh, yeah. The Catholic viewpoint is simply a Calvinistic viewpoint that says you go in, you say five Hail Marys, seven Our Fathers, and confess to the priest, and they say, oh, no, we know that God's the one that does the forgiving. They really do that, know that, but yet their practice is that you can't help that, so when you go into Mass the next time, you get everything taken care of then. And again, many good Christians of both Calvinistic and Catholic backgrounds would not live that way, but they would talk that way. And so if we're not careful, we adopt those ideas and present them as truths to people. And people walk into our congregation, or you have conversation with somebody and talk to them about the wrongness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the cost of sin. And if you're not careful, you will tell them, God will forgive you and that's okay. Just come to Him. God will forgive you, but that is not okay. Because your sin caused Him to die on the cross of Calvary. My sin did too. And if you continue in that sin, you trample on the blood of Jesus. That is not what God intended for His people. This particular area of Scripture, three men come to Jesus with their own ideas of what it meant to be His follower. And Jesus addresses those incorrect ideas, and He reveals something that we ought to keep in mind very clearly. The cost of discipleship is high. So let's look at this. The first meeting with the first fella, it gives you the idea that there's about no earthly gain, no earthly gain. Here's a man who comes to Jesus. By the way, that's verses 57, 58. Here's a man who comes to Jesus and he states that, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, on the surface, that seems to be a wonderful declaration of commitment. But evidently, Jesus saw some things that you and I couldn't see. Because his response to this fellow gives you the idea that maybe this guy would not follow him anywhere that Jesus went. And maybe Jesus was showing us the heart of the man when he gave these words in verse 58. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, here's this fellow says, I'm going to go anywhere you go. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay, I don't have anything in my possession. I don't even have a place to lay my head. The birds have a place. I don't. Now, we don't hear anything else about this guy. The implication here is that suddenly this guy was there, but then suddenly he's gone. Evidently, he didn't want to follow him there. It's okay to follow you as long as I gain from it. That's really the idea here. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he recall just a few verses prior to this, the disciples are asking Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? They want to be the highest of the rulers in the land. And this fella evidently has some idea that if he can get in on the action early enough, that he will be able to have more than other people would have. He would be able to gain from it. And it wasn't a spiritual gain that he was looking at, but rather a gain that really wrapped around the theology of the Jewish people of that day. The Jewish people of that day, many of you already know this, but the Jewish people of that day, they had a messianic viewpoint, a dispensational or at least millennial viewpoint, where they believed that the earth was going to provide great and wonderful fruit for them, where they would be able to sit on thrones and they would be over the Gentiles of the world, and that they would have this place that they would live in where it would all be peaceful and wonderful and great, and they would celebrate the wonders of it. And evidently this fella had the idea that if he got in on it at this point, maybe he'd get a little bit more than the next guy would. Maybe he'd gain a few more things, a few more possessions, maybe a few more thrones, maybe a little bit more money. And here is a fellow that says, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And what he's doing is actually saying, I'll follow you anywhere you go as long as I get treated better than some of the others. Now, none of us would ever act like that toward God. Now, I know that. You know, people pray prayers, you know, something along this line. Oh, God, I'll follow you if you will do. Now, you can make up any piece you want to fit in there. If you'll heal this one. If you'll get me out of this problem. If you'll get me home from this place. If you'll do this. If you'll do that. And all you're doing is the same kind of thing this guy did. Say, yes, I'll follow you as long as I get to have things. Jesus says, well, listen, follow me means you're not going to have anything. And by the way, that's still true. And again, if you were here this morning, you could have gotten at least a sense of that if you thought about it a little bit. See, you own nothing. You own nothing. Your house, your car, your clothes, your food, your kids. And maybe you would celebrate the kids, but and nothing. It doesn't belong to you. You don't have the right to change jobs unless your Savior tells you to do so. You don't have the right. I know some of you are really going, oh, you, come on. If I was offered a better job, don't you think I should take that? Sometimes better jobs aren't better. And those of you that have gotten jobs like that know exactly what I mean. It might be more money, but it's not better. And folks, when life gets like that, that's tough. And so, see, you own nothing. So if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be a disciple, note this. You don't get any of it. You don't get any of it. Doesn't belong to you. Now, he might let you use it for him. He might put it in your hands so that you can be a man or woman that would be utilized by him to fulfill his desire, your talents. We listened to a young lady sing this just a few minutes ago. That obviously has some wonderful talents. I can't sing a lick. I don't know if he didn't let me do it, if he thought it was funny for me not to be able to do it. I don't know. I love listening to the guys singing up here tonight. The wonderful voices, just marvelous. But those talents aren't theirs. I know they're theirs, but they're not theirs. See, they don't belong. I know God here said here, but he doesn't say here so that you can feel good about what you do. He doesn't say here so that you become the best known singer in town, the best known preacher, the best Sunday school teacher, or whatever it is. He does not do it like that. He gives you that gift so that he can fulfill his purpose. Sometimes I think God lets some of us preach so that people can see what I could do with very little material. Yeah. And so you and I have to grasp this truth that to be a disciple means that we don't own it. It's not ours. And we have no possessions, lands, or any other item that we can consider to be our own. So when this man comes to Jesus, somehow Jesus saw what was in his heart. He plainly told him that if he was going to follow him, that he would not receive great earthly gain from it. It seems to me that we have a lot of Christians that are equating wealth with God's blessing, when in reality, that is not the sign of God's blessing. The sign of God's blessing is that he would use you with what you have to do his will in a world that needs a Savior. Well, also, the next piece of this is there was no one before him. Verses 59 through 60, the next man comes up. And some commentators think that when this fellow comes up and he says, I want to follow you, but I want to bury my father. Some commentators think that the man wasn't even dead yet. It'd be kind of like saying, you know, my dad's 51, and when he dies, I'll follow you, Jesus. Well, he's going to live to be 85. You know, so in 34 years, you'll follow Jesus. But I'll guarantee you there's people sitting here that have said something similar to that to God. God, when I get out of high school, I'll follow you. God, when I get out of college, I'll follow you. When I get my job, I'll follow you. When my kids are a little bit older, I'll follow you. When my wife straightens out or my husband straightens out, I'll follow you. When I have, and again, fill in the blank, I will follow you. And Jesus is simply saying, is that just not good enough? That is just not good enough. If you're wanting to wait on something to happen before you can follow Jesus, then note this. You have missed out on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus, when he called his disciples, he said, come follow me. A very clear statement made. And a very clear act that was engaged in. When James and John were called by Jesus, they left their boat. They left everything they had. Peter and his brother Andrew, they left their boat, their business. They left everything. When Matthew was called, Matthew was sitting at the seat of custom, and he got up and he went after Jesus. There's the picture of come. Now, you and I have to grasp the reality of this. This is demanding now. You may be a certain age. You may be getting ready for retirement. You may be getting ready to do whatever it is in your life that you want to do. You may have plans ahead. You may be thinking about another home. You may be thinking about a raise in your lifestyle. You may be thinking about all these different kinds of things. And suddenly Jesus comes along and says, I'm not going to wait on you to follow me. If you're going to follow me, get up and do it. See, I think this is a declaration of Jesus that, man, he's just not going to put up with halfway stuff. I'll follow you, Jesus, when I get, you know, when things get good in my life, when, you know, I get old enough where I can't do anything else, I'll become a Christian. When everything's settled for me, when I've got the right job, I get the right education, I've got all these things lined up, and everything's right, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, that just won't do, buddy. That just won't do. See, following Jesus is not an act of bartering. It's not coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus, well, let me give you this and this and this, but later on, I'll give you the rest of it. And Jesus says, no. No. So no matter what age we are in this room, We need to grasp that reality, that Jesus does not accept anyone to come before him. This guy says, I want to bury my father. I want to bury my father. That's a wonderful thing to do. And Jesus gives that statement of let the dead bury the dead. And a lot of people come up with different thoughts saying, well, he was physically dead or he was spiritually dead. And let the spiritual dead bury the dead. I don't necessarily think that that's the case here. But what I think you see taking place is Jesus simply saying to him, look, you follow me. And you have to take your father and he has to become secondary in your life. And he would go ahead later on and say, your mother and your children and your own life. Now, I really don't hear too many evangelists talking about if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to love Jesus more than your children. Because most people don't like that. They take a gasp of breath. They're holding a little baby in their arm and you say, and they say, well, you mean more than this? Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of people find that unacceptable. And this is what God declares, that he finds you unacceptable if that's the way you view relationship with Jesus. My child, my wife, my husband, my parents, my job, my position, my name, anything else, anything, anything, anything. I do not believe that being a disciple is easy. Listen again, Old Testament writer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. All. I'm not sure if anyone else in this room ever struggles with this issue. But know this for sure. It is a struggle because you're confronted with it time and time and time and time again in your life as a follower of Jesus. You're going along and you think you have everything correct, you got it all set together, and suddenly life falls apart and you're trying to get God to work it out the way you want it. And God says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Will you follow me? And then you have to decide if you're going to follow him or you're going to wait until the right time, which becomes the wrong time. The cost of discipleship is extremely high. And then he talks about very similar to this last one, but no other priority in verse 61, 62. The third man is a man who's looking back over his shoulder the whole time he wants to follow Jesus. Go back. Let me go back to the house and tell everybody goodbye. Let me say goodbye to him. And let me just get a few things straightened out here and I'll go with you. And what Jesus does here is he gives us an understanding, at least I think an understanding, of that our hearts can never desire anything that's left behind for Jesus. See, again, Christianity calls us to a different way of living, different way of thinking, a different way of desiring. Now, you're still very human. I understand that. I'm not trying to imply that you'll never be human again. No, you'll be very human because you'll face a lot of different issues, but you'll face it from a different perspective. And because your perspective becomes Christian perspective, it becomes much, much harder. It becomes much more different in many ways. And so you have to deal with all of those concerns. And when you come to Jesus and you say, God, here I am. Forgive me of everything. Make me whole. Wash me with the blood. May I be your follower. That means everything back there has to stay back there. You can't be walking along going, I wonder if I could maybe he wouldn't mind if I picked that back up. Maybe it'd be all right if I would just, if I could do a little bit of that. Maybe not everything. And you trying to make your way to God. Those of you that have been behind a plow, and this is the illustration Jesus used. He was in a world of farmers. And everybody probably in that society understood what he meant when he said, you can't plow a straight line looking behind you, basically. Folks, if you don't believe that, go out there. Just out of curiosity, you can help me. Did anybody plow with a mule or a horse in your life? There's a few of you. Yeah. Man, my uncle had a mule, old Barney. He kept him around just for all the kids to ride around on and everything. But me and my cousin decided we'd hook him up and plow the garden. Well, it was more my cousin than me. I didn't know how to do anything, so I just stood and watched. Evidently, he didn't know how either. Barney had his own mind. And man, Barney was going everywhere. And if you don't look straight ahead to a fixed point, your furrow will look like that. And you can't raise corn or beans like that. And that's the implication that Jesus is giving. When you come to Him and you're going to follow Him, all of those things of your life have to be back here. And you can't be looking back wondering if you can get them again. Can I get just a little bit of that? Just a little bit. You can't plow a straight line. And he says, and the way he states this is just almost a frightening statement. You're not fit for the kingdom. We have an Old Testament example of this. You know that, don't you? Fellow by the name of Lot. Lot had so much going for him. He was with his uncle Abram. They went into the promised land. They didn't know where they were going, but they went. The herds grew and the herds grew and the herds grew. And finally, there was too many animals for the area they were in. And Lot said, we're going to have to split. And his uncle says, well, you pick where you want to go, son. And he looked down into the valley. And the Bible said in the King James Version, which I really like the way it states, it said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. By the way, when you read about his life, he doesn't stay on the outside of Sodom. There's a war that takes place. The king of that country that attacks them takes him, all of his goods, captures him, and along comes Abram again and saves him. And the next time we see him, he's not on the outskirts with the herds. He's living in town. We never hear about his herds anymore. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he still had them. I don't know if he lost it all. I don't know what it was. But you remember the account, don't you? The angels of the Lord come and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And lo and behold, they say to Lot, get yours, you and yours, and get out of here. And if you'll read the account closely, they almost have to force Lot to leave. And as they're heading out, the angels say, don't look back. Don't look back. But his wife, man, evidently she had a lot of things there. I don't know. You know, maybe all the furniture from great grandma was there, you know. Maybe the house that they built or the good name she had, maybe jewelry, clothing. I don't know what all it was. And she just had to look back. She just had to glance back with knowing what had been said. And the Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. You say, I don't believe that. I think that's just an example. Well, you believe what you want to. I'll believe the Word of God for what it says. And the lesson there is simply this. You can't look back. You can't desire what's back there. Your old girlfriend, your old boyfriend, can't desire them. The job you had that you had to give up because you didn't think it fit with a Christian life, you can't go look back and say, oh, that's, oh man, I wish I had that. See, we're supposed to be followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus only look to Him. Do you recall in John 12, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Del Oldham wrote the old song, Dead to every worldly pleasure, dead indeed to sin am I, but alive to Christ my Savior. Daily to Him I'm drawing nigh. Let me strive not for the riches of this earth that soon decay. From the world I've turned to Jesus and His more abundant way. Let me see Jesus only. Jesus only. Jesus only. Let me see Jesus only. Only He can satisfy. There can be no other priority. None. The cost of discipleship is high. To be a real disciple, we can't desire earthly gain above Him. We cannot have any other priority other than Him. We must love Him more than everything. The cost of discipleship is high. And you have to pay it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to You. We thank You for Your grace that You give. We thank You for the wonders of Your love, the joy of being Yours, the reality that You paid the price for our sin so that we could have salvation. Then, God, You let us know the demand that's placed on us. You want us to be something different than the world we live in. And so there's no one we can place above You. There's nothing that we can set above You. We can't look back and desire it. We can't have anyone above You. Oh, the price is very high. But, oh God, the joy of what You give to those who sacrifice cannot be spoken of highly enough, cannot be expressed enough, and cannot be told clear enough. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move into the hearts of men and women here tonight, that young people would hear this truth, and that they would see that being a follower of Jesus is not just some easy little thing that you do when you have a whim to be religious. But it's following Jesus at all points, at every point, at all times, at every location, at all the moments in our lives. And the highs and the lows, may we see Jesus. May we see Jesus only. In Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?